Thank you, junior church workers, for all that you do there. You have a bulletin there. If you have one, you have an outline there that might help you to follow along today. We're going to be in John chapter 8. I would encourage you, if you have your Bible with you, to use that, because we're going to just going to be going ahead and right down through that passage, beginning at verse 12. The series is At War, and the question is, who are you, Jesus? And another question is, what does spiritual warfare look like? And what's the fight over, really? I want to give you a practical example to start out today, a simple example of what warfare looked like to me this week. I was ill all week long, and I apologize if I cough at points throughout the message today. That was part of the nature of my illness. But Monday, my infection moved from my chest to my ears and throat. That was fun. Wednesday, it moved from my ears and throat to my sinuses, and that was even more fun. I had a terrible sinus headache for a couple days, but I also had places to go and people to see. And all this kind of added together to make study and sermon preparation time almost impossible this week. So it came to Friday, which is normally my day off, and I was not in the place I needed to be with the preaching. So I still felt pretty bad, but I got up and I got ready, and I was anxious to head over to my office early and get busy. Now, of course, I'm preaching this series entitled At War, right? So here I am, I'm up in the morning, and my spirit is saying to me, Jerry, spend some time with the Lord and in prayer. Listen to Him so that He can commune and communicate with you. Because without Him, you have nothing to say of any dynamic, eternal import or impact. You can't do this yourself, no matter how far behind you think you are and how much time you think you need to conserve right now. But my flesh at the same time was telling me, Jerry, you got to get going on this. I mean, Nan needs the outline by mid-morning, so you don't have time to worship this morning. And besides, Jer, you can worship while you prepare. There's a good one. I mean, you're studying the Word, right? So, you know what I was experiencing there? I was experiencing the same rationalization and excuses that many of you all face on a daily basis. You know what? Here's what came home to me. If you love somebody intensely, then you will want to be with them and engage with them, right? You want to be with them. You want to talk to them. You want to listen to them. And many times for me, life crowds in on me, and it's easy for me to go for long periods of time without engaging with God in any meaningful way, one-on-one. And so I walk around, and there are days that I claim to be this born-again, Christ-following lover of God, but my private actions deny a deep and first-place kind of love for God. So the warfare for me was that question, who are you, Jesus? Are you really, for real, my Creator and my Lord, the lover of my soul and the one who is worthy of being my all in all, in spite of the circumstances? See, at war for me was really the priority of worship versus work. And I think you can you relate to that? See, warfare, most often at least, I would say, in this culture, isn't witch doctors and voodoo dolls and exorcisms. I'm not saying that doesn't happen in America, because I believe in some places it does. But it's most often warfare is, who is Jesus? Am I going to love Him or just kind of live my own life? And that warfare is my mind and my desires, and my will. It's my soul. It's my soul. I want to spend today, like I said, in John chapter 8, I want to begin at verse 12. And in this passage, Jesus has an argument. He has a confrontation with the Pharisees. And there are no demons revealed in this passage. There are no supernatural sort of occurrences. There are just prominent men who see Jesus as a growing threat. And at issue throughout the passage is our question, who is Jesus? In fact, we're not going to deal with this particular verse, but at one point they ask him, who are you? Jesus claims one thing, and they're kind of set in the disputation that that's not what he is. He's something different than that. And they see things, and I'm going to refer to them. I couldn't come up with a better word than this. They are dealing with life at a very earthy level. Okay, earthy. Say earthy with me. Which is the same level that you and I kind of deal with it. Earthy practical things. That's what they're dealing with. Look at John 8, chapter 8 and verse 12 with me, if you would. Jesus spoke again to the people, and he said this, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's quite a declaration in the public arena, isn't it? Now light, you know, when you think about light, I love just thinking about light as in the physical reality, because that's what he's doing. He's drawing spiritual parallels to a physical reality of light that we can get our minds around. Light has substance to it. They're called photons, but it also is energy, and it reveals, doesn't it? Light reveals. Darkness has no substance, it has no energy, and it conceals. Light makes it possible for us to move about with confidence because we can see. Darkness, on the other hand, is disorienting and it's confusing. We grope about in the darkness, uncertain and often afraid. You know, I remember I was a freshman in college just a couple years ago at what is now Cornerstone University, and I did a very foolish thing. Imagine that. And now as I think back on it, I think of it in terms of being drawn to the darkness. They were in the process of building the library my freshman year at Cornerstone. And for some reason, there was no lighting in that construction site at night. It was a moonless night. It was pitch black. And so a friend and I thought it would be great fun to sneak into the building and sort of check it out. And so we did. And we, as we were kind of groping about, we found in the back portion over here to your right, those doors, there's a stairwell that goes upstairs, number of stairwells. We found a stairwell. So we went up to the second floor. We had no idea what the design of the building was. Now, if you've been in this library, you'll know that the second floor is kind of like it's like a loft, okay? You can look over the railing of the second floor down into the lounge of the first floor. Well, we didn't know that. We were wandering around up there. It was really dark. We didn't have a flashlight. That would have given it away that we were breaking and entering or whatever we were doing. So we were walking around up there as best we could, had no idea what this building's architectural structure was. And I realized later, if we had walked in a different direction, more to the west and south, that we were in grave danger walking right off the edge of the second floor and falling the 15 or 20 feet to the concrete below. I didn't realize that till it was done the next year, and we got to go inside, and I'm looking up there and going, that probably wasn't a good idea. But we didn't know, because light reveals. But what hit me is how we were drawn. It was dark, really dark night, and there's no lights in the structure. Now, if there had been lights, we wouldn't have done it because we'd have been found out. We're kind of drawn to that, aren't we? We can get away with stuff. But light reveals. Now, remember our warfare question. Who are you, Jesus? And Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And I'll tell you what, Jesus is about to, in John chapter 8, tear the mask away from at least a portion of our second question, which is, what does spiritual warfare look like? Verse 13, the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Now, in first century Jewish culture, based on the Old Testament, everything needed to be established by at least two witnesses. So the Pharisees here are saying, you know, you're making all these claims about yourself, Jesus, with no other witnesses, and that's just not going to fly. It's not how we do things. And Jesus answered in verse 14, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. So here Jesus shows his understanding of the Old Testament, and he appeals to the two witness standard. He is testifying, and so is his Father who sent him. And then they ask him, verse 19, where is your Father? Now, I can't be certain of this, but I think that this is probably a not so subtle jab a little bit at Jesus being conceived of Mary during the betrothal period. You know what I'm saying? Who is your Father, Jesus? Who knows? In their eyes, from a horizontal perspective. And Jesus replies, you do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now, what I want you to see today in regards to being at war is the earthiness of the opposition. There are no mystical or ghostly manifestations of evil here. The religious folks are arguing with Jesus in an utterly unspiritual and unsupernatural way. I mean, we can track with their arguments. Their words make sense, though there's some self-deception that's pretty apparent here, and we'll see that in a second. But my point is that there is great warfare going on with great evil that looks very earthy and normal and even logical to us. But Jesus pulls the mask off the earthy to reveal nothing less than spiritual warfare that's behind it all. Down to verse 30, we're skipping a little bit here. But in verse 30, it says this, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Now that's really interesting to me because when you read that, the arguing continues. Okay? It's almost like, oh, they all okay, yeah, you're right, that's who you say. And you'd think, done deal, Jesus convinced him of who he is. But the argument continues. It gets pretty ferocious here just a little bit. But it says, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Now, either this was some nominal level of agreement with Jesus, you know, that didn't reach the heart and only went so far so that they kept arguing with him, or else, more likely the case, the true believers go silent and the conversation is carried forward by those who are still adversarial to Jesus because the contention continues. Now, verse 31, Jesus addresses those who believe. He says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, and I love this verse, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. A little side note here, okay? Say hold to. Hold to. The word in the Greek for that is meno. Does that ring a bell for any of you? We've seen this word many times through the years. Meno is the same word for abide in John 15. You know, John 15, my Father's the gardener, you're the vine, I'm the branches. If any man remain, abide in me. Exact same word here. That's where he says, you know, abide in me because apart from me you can do nothing. Same exact word. Meno, abide. So we need to abide, to dwell, to hang out with Jesus' teachings in life if we're truly claiming to be his disciples and thus his disciple makers. If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Verse 32. Then, when you're abiding there, you'll know the truth, and the truth will what, church? Set you free. And they answered him, they focused in on that last phrase, set you free. They say, hey, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Now, Does that ring true to you? We've never been slaves to anyone. What do you think of? What's that? Egypt. Yeah, I mean, that's where the whole nation of Israel started, right? 400 years of slavery in Egypt. What about the northern kingdom going into Assyria? What about the southern kingdom of Judah going into Babylon? What about all the time of the judges when they were oppressed and basically, quote, enslaved by so many of the surrounding nations? And even what about this time right here where the Romans got their boot on the throat of Palestine? So apparently this statement is born more of pride than history. I mean, like, wow, what about all those experiences? But Jesus, it's interesting because he, as he so often does, he goes to a deeper level than that, a core level with these people. He could have won the argument, I think, by bringing up some of those things, by humiliating his opponent with historical facts. But instead, he goes deeper than that. He reveals a slavery deeper even than the external slavery that this group of people is denying. He goes for their heart, not for propping himself up as the smartest guy in the room by winning arguments. You ever tempted to do that when you're interacting with somebody? And you know, wow, you know the Bible really well and that kind of thing. And it appeals to our sense of how smart we are. Well, Jesus doesn't go that route. Instead, he says, Jesus replies, verse 34, I tell you the truth. Don't you love that? How Jesus often, I tell you the truth. He doesn't say, well, it could be this, like as I often do, because I don't know for sure. Man, he just comes right, I tell you the truth. Verily, verily, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Look at verse 35. Now, I love this part. I circled this verse. Now, a slave, what's the opposite of slavery? Freedom, right? Opposite of slavery is freedom. Look what Jesus does with this. He brings it to a relational context, and he says the opposite of slavery is to be a son. Look at it. Now, slave has no permanent place in what? In the family, relational context. But a son belongs to it forever. I love that. You know, so many times in your life and mine, I bet you're involved in something you know you shouldn't, but you're having trouble stopping it. And you think, man, if I could just stop that, if I could just get that out of my life and quit doing that or quit saying that or quit thinking that. And you think, in terms of I'm a slave to it, I got to be free from it, I got to stop. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. That's not going to do it. The opposite of slavery is sonship. It's to walk in a father-daughter, father-son relationship with the Spirit. That's where you're going to be unenslaved, right there, and no other place. So I love how Jesus frames this opposites. A slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants. I know that, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you've heard from your father. Powerful stuff, man. He just speaks right to the point of truth with no wavering. Now, these folks, they're Abraham's descendants biologically. Jesus' claim is to be the Son of God dynamically. His point is the Son is like the Father, yes, in essence, but in purpose and action, in purpose and life action. His point is, in purpose and action, they're not like Abraham. And on this basis, they are not children of Abraham. They have a different father. And I would ask you, how's your life? Is your life, as you sit here today and begin 2017, we're a week in, when you look at your life, is your life like your heavenly Father in purpose and action? In purpose and action. That's the relationship that we want to have as sons and daughters of the King. In purpose and action. And for us I know Jesus. I got saved when I was 11 or whatever, but our lives have no purpose and action in the kingdom, then that message doesn't equate. Are you like the Father in purpose and action? And that purpose and action comes from the soul outward. The next point on your outline is Father. Verse 39, they said, Abraham is our father, they answered. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, then you would what? Do. You would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not what? Do such things. You are what? Doing the things your own father does. So he's looking at the manifestation of life, the outward that comes, flows from the inward. He emphasizes likeness in purpose and life action. Likeness in faith, likeness in spirit, not just biological DNA. If you were Abraham's children, he said, then you would do the things Abraham did. Now the argument continues in 41b. They protested, the only father we have is God himself. So saying since Abraham, we're Abraham's children. Now they're making the appeal to God. They're being children of God, which they are in the covenant sense. Israel, the children of God. Jesus has gone further, deeper than that. Since Abraham and his descendants are God's chosen covenant people, they're saying, then, greater even than being Abraham's descendants, our father is God himself. But they're looking at it at such an earthy level. And Jesus then rebuts their claim to be the children of God. Again, it's a soulish relationship that affects the life, purpose, and action to which he appeals. Look at it, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would what? You would love me, for I came from God and am now here. I have not come on my own, but he what? He sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I'm saying. And then Jesus drops the bomb. Here it comes. He tears off the mask, revealing the war. And here comes the intersection between unregenerate human motive and behavior and speech and life with the spirit realm where eternal warfare occurs. And it's also the intersection for you and I. It's just the daily, mundane, earthy stuff, and we don't even realize we're at war in it, in our soul. We're just kind of going through it. Next point, verse 44, is the warfare revealed. And he just, boom, you belong to your father. And it's not Abraham, and it's not God, and it's not biological, but it's spiritual. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's what? Desires. You want the same thing he wants. Boy, that's the level we need to look at ourselves at. Do you and I want the same thing that our Father in heaven, if you claim to know Christ, do you want the same thing, same purpose in life action? You're after the same thing he wants. Therefore, you do and say what you do. That's why you're his children. And that's what he said to him. You want the same thing he wants. That's why you're doing this. That's why you're saying this. You're on the same spiritual page with him. And then he expounds on it. What's their father like? He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You know, it's interesting to me that not long after this confrontation, the Jews, many of them at least, lie, and they garner false witnesses and a kangaroo court appearance to condemn Jesus to death. And it was all a fraud. And they then are successful at manipulating the vulnerable. He was politically vulnerable at this time. If you study the history of it, Pilate didn't like the Jews. You wonder why he went along with this whole thing. Well, he was politically vulnerable at that time. And he went along with it to carry out the murder of Christ on a Roman cross. You see it? Like father, like son. But it's a very earthy level. lies and murder, and ne'er a demon has appeared. It's earthy, but it is, look at me, it is war. It is war. It looks like an argument, a difference of opinion on who Jesus is. It looks earthy, but it's warfare. And I'll tell you what, it happens in the mind. I don't know where all you stand in here, but let's say there are some in here that are investigating the claims of Christ. They don't know him personally. They haven't really confronted the gospel in their life. And so you give your reasons for rejecting Christ, or maybe they're philosophical reasons, or maybe they're religious reasons. You know, when I used to teach, kids would say, well, I was baptized when I was a kid, or I went through confirmation at that. They didn't have a personal relationship with Christ. There was never repentance and faith. There was never that point of surrender. Maybe that's, so they gave me all these religious arguments a lot of times. Maybe they're scientific for you. Reasons. Maybe they're historical. Although I don't know how you can, I mean, the fact of Jesus' existence and his death and the evidence for his resurrection are historically really tough to refute. But whatever it is, if you're holding Christ off for earthy reasons, you're engaging in spiritual warfare right there. And your soul is at stake. Below the cloud line, you don't see it. But if you could fly that airplane above the clouds, you would see it. And the battleground is not necessarily out here. That's where some of the outcomes and consequences lie. But it's always in the mind and the emotion for the desires. Just like Jesus said, you want what he wants. Your desires are the same as his. That's the emotion, the mind, how you think, the emotion and the will. That's your battleground. You know, Colossians 1 and 15 says this of Christ. He is the image of the what? Invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and what? Invisible. Whether thrones, visible thrones, invisible thrones. Powers, visible powers, invisible powers. Rulers, visible rulers, invisible rulers. Authorities, visible authorities, invisible authorities. All things were created by him and for him. You know, folks, there are visible physical realities within which our physical senses can traffic. Four dimensions, space, time, space. We got length, width, and height. That's space. There's three of your dimensions. The fourth is time. That's where we live. That's where we move. That's where we sense. We can take that in. And it dominates sometimes our thinking and our desires because we take it in so readily. But oh, there are other dimensions. Proven mathematically. I can't do it. I can't do the math. But there are other dimensions, spiritual realities, the invisible, realities of God and angels and demons and Satan that we cannot sense, but that are no less real, powerful. And the earthy and the physical intersect, folks. They intersect in spiritual warfare in your thinking and in your desires and in your choices. And they do that in ways that appear horizontally to be pretty mundane and earthy things. Things like, are you going to worship? Or are you going to go right to work? Things like, students, I hate that class at school and I hate that teacher. And man, I just want to get through. I'm not going to work really hard. Hey, what's the answer to number 12? You got that? Hey, can I have your homework paper? I didn't have time to get this done. Those are the outcomes of spiritual warfare. And I'll tell you what, as a teacher in a public school for 15 years who had a personal relationship with Christ, I knew there were some students that claimed the same. And I saw a lot of that business going on. And it didn't add up to me. And to be honest with you, a lot of stuff that I did or said at times didn't add up either for some of them. The warfare is real. Are you going to worship or are you going to work? Are you going to work or are you going to cheat? Are you going to blend in with the joylessness and the negativity at your school or your workplace? Are you going to be dynamically different than that in Christ? Which you're going to fly below the clouds or above the clouds in your life? Are you going to love Jesus Christ or are you going to just love your life? Are you going to accept Christ or are you going to remain distant from Him? Listen, can we respect and take seriously in the beginning of 2017 the position we find ourselves as professing Christ followers in 2017? Right now, think about your life, what you're going through. It's warfare. And your soul's the battleground in that. We are at war. And you and I, if you know Christ, we are soldiers in that war. Who do you love? What do you love? Do you love God? Are you loving Him back for what He's done through Christ? Look at 1 John 2, 4 through 6 for a second. It says, the man who says, I know Him, says of Christ, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk, peripateto, as Jesus did. So who do you love? Do the urgent, earthy things of your life just kind of crowd out Jesus? If He is your Savior and Lord, then let's do this. Love Him back. Love Him back. What does spiritual warfare look like? Whatever the context of your life is right now, whatever your mind, emotions, and will are in that context, that's what spiritual warfare looks like, and that's where the battlefield is. At school, at work, in our relationships here in our church, in your family. Now, if you were living as a Christ follower in an animistic culture, you would probably see more supernatural manifestations of spiritual warfare. And again, I'm not saying those are not a part of this culture. I'm just saying Satan's tactics tend to be different here, more earthy, more fleshly. But it's both. And predominantly for you and for me, I think warfare is very earthy. Earthy, like this argument between Jesus and the Pharisees, until Jesus tears away the blinders and says, you're of your father, the devil. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to tear away. I pray that you would tear away the blinders from our eyes, that we'd get a look at the context of our life out here. And then look at our mind and emotions and will and how we're intersecting what's going on around us, what pressures us, what's heavy on our heart and souls, what sometimes is just crushing us, the confusion, the fear, the dread, the doubt of things around us. And then on the plane with you, where we have your promises and your truth and your indwelling spirit. Lord, that's the battlefield right there. And the spiritual forces on both sides, evil and God, are watching, are fighting. I don't know how they do that. I don't know how they intersect necessarily with my brain and the neurochemicals and all that is our body. But I know it's real. And I know Job went through great suffering and turmoil, and he had no clue that all of humanity was watching, because his life would be in your word. We can still look today and see. We see the spiritual context and we see the earthy. And we see a man wrestle with great pain and great trial and great loss and great abandonment and great depression. And we see him wrestle. But we also see him say that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He continued to worship you. He didn't get it all right. But in the end, he displayed that you are worthy of our worship regardless of what's going on around us. And that's the battle that he won. Father, may we win that same battle. May we worship. May that be primary in our lives more than our work. May we love. More than we love ourselves, more than we love the stuff around us. May we love you. And Father, if there's any that don't know Christ today, the warfare in their soul, in their thinking, in their emotions, and in their decision is right now, even. You said very clearly in your word through the pen of Paul that now is the time, now is the day of salvation. And the warfare is such that, well, I'll put it off. You know, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, I know I'm lost. I know I need Christ. I know my life's a mess. I know I'm afraid. And someday I need to get that right. The battle was just lost. Father, now's the time. Your word has declared it. If they want to win that battle, then they will submit, surrender, and die to themselves right now and give their life to Christ. And Father, there are others who are Christ followers or are Christians today. They know you as Savior, but they're wrestling with you as Lord. And the battle continues. Satan has lost their soul because of what Jesus has done. They will be with you forever. But he wants to destroy their soul's influence on this planet. He wants them to think lies, to have desires for other things more than desires for Christ. And he wants them to make choices that confuse and muddy the waters of the world looking for the answers to life in us. So I pray that you would help them. Father, unleash a submissive spirit. Unleash in them a desire to be in your word. A desire to seek you, to love you, to pray and just worship you and sit at your feet and therefore fly above the clouds and gain that perspective on the storms beneath. Father, help them to reach that place in your spirit where they see their life as you do. And they're willing to live and to die for Jesus Christ. Do that for all of us. Do it for me, Lord. And help us to walk with you to that place today. May they respond to this message by your Spirit. And if they need to walk up here and have a time of prayer to publicly kind of seal the deal of this repentance unto salvation or this renewal of life, if that's important to them, that they make a physical they express that physical desire physically by coming up front here. May you give them the courage. May they choose the courage to do that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.